Okay. I guarantee you would not hear me if I didn't turn this on. We are going to be in 1 Peter tonight, and we're going to be in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So even as we turn, I'm still debating whether to start tonight's message one of two ways. So I'm going to live dangerously. We'll start it a little different. I want to talk just for a second about reading the Bible. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples. They're extreme examples. I'm not saying any of you do this exactly this way. But they're to make a larger point. So I'm going to read the first few verses in one manner of reading. And keep in mind, this is when you're alone with the Lord and you're just reading by yourself in your own head, not even necessarily out loud. But does it ever remotely sound like either one of these? The first one is just your average read through. The second one is when you have a schedule and you're saying, I'm going to read so many books of the Bible this year. Okay? So part one is not that. It's reminding us of an old sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the way that was read, if you recall that. It goes something like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's just kind of flat. And it continues that way. Now again, I'm not saying you do it this way, that's an extreme, but I think sometimes we can find ourselves in that place where we're just kind of reading through and just making our way through. Not necessarily in a hurry, but making our way through. But it's not really, you know, touching us. It's not powerful in our spirit. Second way, I'm going to ask the age-old question, how many ex-Catholics do we have? Okay, a good number. So you all can relate to this. Remember when you went to confession and you're given a penance, right, for your sins. This is the way you prayed those prayers you were given. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy of God is coming to a living hell through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to inheritance incorrupt. You get the idea. It was, our Father who art in heaven, hope within, you know, you had to do this 10 times, and 10 Our Fathers, 10 Hail Mary. And first of all, I don't know how anyone thought that that would be profitable to someone who had just sinned. But then as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, wait a minute, why are you given penance, which is a punishment? Why is your punishment prayer? That even makes less sense. Prayer is anything but a punishment, right? Of course, when it's prayed that way, who knows where that winds up. So the point is, what the scripture itself tells us is that when we read the word, we should, in the best of circumstances, meditate on it day and night. And then you'll be like the tree planted by the water and bears fruit in season and all that, right? So, and we've talked about this in the past. What does it mean to meditate on scripture? And the best analogy I can come up with is like looking at the facets of a diamond. You turn it this way and that way, and it looks a little bit different when you turn it to this side and that side. When you read through the word, I'll tell you flat out, my preparation for this message tonight was largely twofold. I go through and I check every significant word, close to every word in the entire passage, referencing strong, so I get down to the original language, either the Greek or Hebrew. In this case, it's New Testament, so it's Greek. So you don't have to know New Testament Greek, Koinonia Greek, and you don't have to know Hebrew. We have tools available to us that allow us to dig down a little bit deeper and get some insight into what's really being said here at the level of the original languages. And basically, we believe that the scripture is inspired in its original autographs. That means in the original writings. When, for example, the Apostle Peter penned this, it was in the language of Greek, And when he wrote that, that was the inspired word of God. And it continues forward as the inspired word of God, but now we have different translations and such. So if you want to get a little bit closer to the original, you can do that through Strong's. Now, you could take out a Strong's Concordance, which is this huge book. You know that it's just fairly unwieldy, but we've done it for years with that resource, and it's been a blessing. Now I have a Bible, and I can just tap on the word on my iPad, and it'll pull up the Strong's reference for that word. Makes it a whole lot simpler. So, you know, first thing I do is I read through the passage quite a bit and pray over it. And the second thing is to go through word by word and get the sense of the true meaning of each word. And sometimes I'll take a few notes on that. And then after that, it's meditating on the word prayerfully. I'll pray about it. I'll go to it. Read a portion of a verse or a verse, and I'll just think about that and just talk to the Lord about that verse. Turn it over, look at it different ways, think about the implications of that, what's being said here. Well, how does this go with that? And just really, honestly, just meditate on the word. And again, take a few thoughts on that and prayerfully just seek the Lord for his message here. And then I may have a few notes. This, by the way, this did not happen. This is not the way I started out. I started out with 10 hours worth of study and all of this stuff, right? So that's the way everybody starts out. So if you're studying the word seriously, don't be discouraged if it's a process. It is a process. But I want to share this to you because it's something that any of us can do. So you get the Bible, you check out the meaning of the passage word by word, meditate on it, turn it over just prayerfully to seek the Lord. If you don't understand part of the verse or a few things within there or what the Lord's really saying, then ask him about it. You know, you do not have because you do not ask, right? So ask him, what are you saying here, Lord? How does that apply to me? And such. And that's what's been going on for a few days. And, I work without a net. I'm just using the scripture. But I'm trusting in the fact that all that time spent in prayer and in the Word and in seeking the Lord for what's going on here and yielding to him tonight to allow him to do whatever he wants to do with all that will be a blessing to you guys and pleasing to him. And it's the best way I personally know to do that. I'm not saying everybody needs to teach that way. I'm not recommending it to everybody. And I'm not saying, look at me, I don't use notes, none of that. I'm just saying it's a way to just place your reliance totally on the Lord. Now, if I fail tonight, that's on me. That's not because the Lord didn't do his part, okay? I don't expect to fail, but just to let you know. So, there we have it. Now, hopefully that's a little bit helpful to you in terms of your own devotional times. That's a way that you can approach things. Just by the way, I use Olive Tree Bible software. It's free. You do need to get a New King James translation with Strong's, which it's a certain type of translation in New King James that gives you that ability to tap and pull up Strong's and such. That may cost you something. There have been times when they'd offer that for free as well. So this is something all of you can do and spend some time in your devotions trying out that approach and seeing if God uses it in your life personally. So now let's dig in. Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First thing I notice is it says, blessed be God. Usually you hear, blessed be us. It's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, etc. In this case, we're saying, blessed be God, which is to say, praise God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And key word there to me is Lord. Jesus being Lord of your life. That means he's your master. That means he's the one that basically owns you, spiritually speaking. And we are beholden to him, as we obviously are for salvation, but also as Lord, that we're obedient to him, as we'll talk about shortly. According to God's abundant mercy, he's begotten us again. What does that sound like to you, begotten us again? Sounds kind of like begotten is born again, right? So he's born us again, which being born again is to be spiritually born. You're born physically the first time, you're born spiritually the second time, therefore it's begotten us again. But he's not just begotten us, we're not just born again, we're born again to something, and the something that we're born to is a living hope. So it's not a dead hope, it's not any other kind of hope, it's a living hope. And the living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, Jesus died on a cross for our sins. He was buried, he was in the tomb for 3 days, and then the third day he rose. So he became a living hope because he was risen from the dead. Now, he could have, I mean, God can do all things, right? He could have stayed in the grave, and we could be waiting for his ultimate resurrection, and our hope could be in that, that one day Jesus will be risen from the dead. Not the way God chose to approach it, and I think we can understand why. He conquered sin and death. It was all part of his suffering, his death on the cross, and 3 days later, his victory over sin and over death through the resurrection from the grave. So he became a living hope. So our hope is placed in a living hope, right? It's the Jesus is alive today. So the one that we trust in is a living hope. And that took place through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's through the resurrection. It's kind of a chain of events going on here. We're begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. When you inherit something, what happens? How does that come about? Well, basically, someone gives you something. Something that was not necessarily yours to begin with, but it's given to you. Oftentimes, it's given, passed down through family members. Sometimes inheritance comes to strangers. For us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we're given an inheritance. So as Jesus was raised from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, we, through him, participate in his death and his resurrection, and therefore his inheritance. So what kind of inheritance is this? Well, it's a pretty special inheritance. It's not like just money that perishes, that kind of a thing. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, so it's not going to decay. It's undefiled, so it's pure. And it does not fade away. It doesn't diminish over time. You notice these bodies that we have, they kind of, you know, over time, I don't know about you, but I'm not quite as quick as I was, you know, 30 years ago. Some of you are not 30 years old, so I'm not talking about you guys. That would be before you were born. That would make no sense at all. But we have this inheritance that does not fade away. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. So it's a very special inheritance. And it's reserved in heaven for you. So it's set aside. It's guarded, actually, by God. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Now, this you that is in this passage, in this verse, is second person singular. So it's not talking about you, the church, or you, the body of Christ. It's talking about you individually. So each one of you has reserved in heaven for you an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's permanent. It's lasting, it's not going to diminish, it's not going to become less than it is today. And it's set aside for you, it's reserved for you, and only for you. Each one of you individually, assuming that you're a Christian here today, that you're a believer, you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. And, it doesn't stop there, you individually are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a powerful passage. You are kept personally. Think about this for a second. You insert your name, are kept personally by the power of God. How much power does God have? Is there any limit to God's power?
No.
He's all powerful. But that power, he's keeping you. Through faith. So faith is the means by which we apprehend the things of God, right? It's a definition of faith. through that faith that we possess in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are being kept by the power of God, which is infinite power, for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That salvation, I believe, is a done deal. It's ready, it says right here. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what remains is for this salvation that's ready for us to be revealed. And it will be revealed at the coming of our Lord. But it's already there. It's, you know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, all of these things become true. You're born again of His Holy Spirit, and you're born into an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. It's not going to be taken away. Those that say that you can lose your salvation, I would say you've never had it. I believe in eternal security. And there are folks within the church that will disagree on that and say, no, no, you can lose it and you might get it back and all that sort of stuff. You're kept by the power of God. If your salvation is genuine, how can God lose control of that? I don't believe He can. So I believe your security is eternal, but it is contingent on the fact that you have a genuine salvation. So our part is just to ensure that we come to the Lord and we give our lives to the Lord and we're saved by the power of God. Once that occurs, then all of this is true. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in the last time when the Lord comes and He makes all things complete, then, oh man, what a revelation that's going to be. I mean, if you're on the earth at that time, you're going to be caught up to be with Him in the clouds. If you've preceded this event by death, then you're going to be joined with Him in a brand new body in heaven. I mean, the implications of salvation are just, you know, they're really beyond the imagination in terms of what you can stir up within your own imagination. What God has done through salvation, through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, is really, in a sense, beyond our imaginations. We can try to imagine it, we can think about it, and we can apply ourselves to it. And by the way, we should. You should take it as far as you can go with it. Stretch your imagination. Think, God, what is this all about? The salvation that You have reserved for me. What is it about? What does it look like? What's it going to be like to be in heaven with You without any more pain or suffering or sorrow? And my sins are wiped away. All things are made new. I have a new body, and this body is incorruptible, and it cannot decay. And it will last forever. And as a matter of fact, I'm not even bound by time anymore. Stretch your imagination a little bit, and I guarantee you, as far as you can stretch that imagination within the realm of the person of Jesus Christ, you will not even come close to how glorious it's going to be. Because He's God and we're not. And His imagination is far greater than ours. What He has prepared for each believer is beyond our imaginations. But I still believe that it's healthy and helpful to exercise our imaginations in imagining that and to think about what the Lord has prepared for us and what that means to us and how that should affect the way we live our daily lives in Him. So, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And whoa, oh, what a time that's going to be. So, of course, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. How could you not rejoice in that kind of a salvation? Though now for a little while, and he changes gears a little bit here, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So we're going to change a little bit. We've been going through this blessing of God, and we've been talking about how the work of Christ and His death and resurrection has brought about an inheritance, and it's incorruptible, and nothing can destroy that inheritance. It's reserved for us. It will not depart for us. It's kept for us through the power of God through faith, which in itself is given to us for salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time, and all of that is true, and that is cause for rejoicing, and so it says we, of course, rejoice in that. But it acknowledges that for right now, we may be experiencing something a little different. We may be grieved by various trials. Now, some of you here today are going through trials. All of us from time to time go through trials, and sometimes that can be discouraging. This is intended to be encouraging to you, because all of this is, you could refer to it as a blessed hope. All of this is reserved for you. All of this is true for you. But now, and think about if you were back in the time that this was written. This is the Apostle Peter writing to us. And at that time, there was persecution that was being stirred up in the church. And somewhere close to this time, I don't know exactly, Nero started this whole thing with, you know, lighting Christians on fire as torches and things like that. It was a difficult time to be a believer. So there are various trials that are taking place, some of which are really, really severe, something like it's hard for us even to imagine. So it acknowledges the fact we can be grieved by various trials. And some of you right now, no doubt, are going through serious trials. Maybe not like that, obviously not like that. You're here tonight, but things that nonetheless are really troubling to you and deeply and profoundly are hurtful. But it says, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, meaning God can use and does use those trials as a refining fire in your life to make you more like His Son, to cause you to be molded and shaped in a way that brings you closer to Him, to create a more of a dependence on Him and less of a dependence on yourself, maybe to take you out of something that was occupying your time and attention and focus you on Him. Because when we get in trials like this, if you're truly a believer, what are you going to do? You're going to cry out to God, because He's your salvation, He's your hope, He's your strength. So if need be, and there may be a cause for it, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and that's the nature of this thing that people go through, it's being tested as if by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the genuineness of your faith, it's likened to gold. So we know, I'm sure you've heard this 1,000 times in messages, right? When gold is refined, it's heated, and when it's heated, what's called the dross, the impurities, rise to the top, and then they're skimmed off the top, and therefore the gold becomes more pure, right? So the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, the testing of the fire is removing the dross. So it's likening that to a trial that you go through in your life. It's like a pressure, it's like a fire that comes to bear on you, but what happens is the impurities are brought to the surface and they're scraped off. So there is a refinement that takes place when we go through trials. There's a refinement that takes place when we experience pain through suffering. So though it's tested by fire, it may be found when that process is complete to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. So it's acknowledging we are grieved by various trials, but we're refined by those trials. God uses those things. God doesn't waste anything. So if you're going through something and you're a believer in the Lord, you know Him, you're a child of God, nothing that you go through is going to be wasted in that regard. The best thing you can do when things come into your life that are tough to deal with, things that are trials, things that are hurtful to you, things that are challenging to you, things like, you know, problems with your health and problems at work, problems in culture, sicknesses, things like that, the first thing you want to do is draw near to God, because He wants to do a work through those circumstances and refine you just like gold is refined. And He's capable of doing that. And He's capable of bringing you through all of that and using all those things to make you more like Himself. It's a process of purification. So when we're saved, I'm sure you're probably familiar with this, but there are three parts to salvation. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Right? So first you're justified by faith. You know, and that happens at conversion. Then you're sanctified, which is a purification process, and that continues throughout your entire life. I mean, we're all going through sanctification right now. God is doing things in our lives to make us more holy, to make us more like himself. And glorification, that happens when we fast forward to the point of glory, when our salvation is brought together in its completion, and we're glorified with Christ. And that's the ultimate end of salvation for every Christian. So justification, sanctification, and glorification. So you could call tonight's message salvation, JSG. That's what we have to look forward to. That's what we're involved in present day. And that's what, if we are a Christian today, we went through at a point in time. So in this, the genuineness of our faith in verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That praise, honor, and glory comes when Jesus reveals himself at his second coming. That's when all things come together and all things are made complete. Concerning Jesus Christ in verse 8, it says, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So for these Christians, and keep in mind, Peter is still alive, obviously, as he's writing this epistle. But he's writing to people that have never met Jesus face to face. And Jesus by now, of course, has ascended into heaven. So he says, whom having not seen you love. So he acknowledges the fact that these Christians have a genuine love for Jesus Christ, even though they've never seen him. And that now, though you do not see him yet believing, you have this faith, you have this belief. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There is just that, joy inexpressible, full of glory for the believer in Jesus Christ. And we talked about at the beginning of this message quite a few reasons why that's true. And it goes on to say in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And the word that's translated end here is telos, which is very similar to the word that Jesus used on the cross, teleos, when he said it is finished. So for us, receiving the it is finished, the end of our faith, it's the salvation of our souls. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? The salvation of our souls, when we die, unless we happen to be alive when Jesus comes and we're raptured up to him and we join him in the clouds, we're going to close our eyes here and we're going to open them in the presence of God. So our souls will be present with him. And at the final resurrection, they'll be brought together with our resurrection bodies. And we'll continue throughout all eternity in the presence of God in brand new bodies that will not decay, they will not corrupt, and they will not only last forever, but give us capabilities that we don't have today. Pretty awesome bodies, actually, and we could talk about that, but you've heard messages on that probably countless times. So in verse 10 it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. It's kind of a mouthful. Were you aware of the fact that originally, in the original autograph, scripture did not have any punctuation or paragraph markings or chapters or verses or subtitles or any of that? It was just... So when Jesus in the synagogue turned to the area of the scroll of Isaiah, he was just doing this and going to the spot, no doubt with no trouble at all, being the Lord. But we have these conveniences of verse numbers and chapters and verses and stuff, and headings and whatever. Just keep in mind that originally none of that existed. It was just a stream. So don't read too much into that. It's very helpful, don't get me wrong, to have those things, but don't get hung up on them. So this altogether is quite a mouthful when we talk about this. This idea that the prophets have been quired and searched carefully. So basically, throughout the hundreds and thousands of years, prophets and the writers of the Old Testament, for example, as they were writing, they prophesized of a grace that would come to you. You as the people that Peter is speaking to in his day, and us, because it's from that point forward. The prophets were writing about things that they understood did not apply to them because they had to do with the coming Messiah. And they knew that the Messiah had not yet come. So they're writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, they're wanting to look deeper into these things to understand what it is the Lord's saying. I mean, we think of it as, okay, they wrote this book. Well, they understand that book perfectly, right? They're being inspired by the Spirit of God to write the book. So yes, they have a deep understanding of what's taking place, but there were things that they were looking into, trying to discern themselves what the Lord was saying, even speaking through them as they wrote these things down. It's pretty wild to think about. And they prophesied of this grace that would come to you. Now, is it not grace that has come to us? I mean, would you prefer to live under the law, or would you prefer to live under the grace of Jesus Christ? Hands for the law? I thought not. Hands for under the grace of Jesus Christ. Yeah, me too. Funny thing about that. But keep in mind, God planned it that way from the beginning. For as Paul told us, the law was something that was used to bring us to that place in Christ, the grace of Christ. So the prophets were searching. What were they searching for? What or in what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ who was in them. Whoa, wait. Did you just say the Spirit of Christ who was in them? You know, I oftentimes thought of the Spirit of Christ being upon them. First of all, you may not have even thought of it as the Spirit of Christ. Just the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit being upon the writers of Scripture. But you think of it as kind of falling upon them and inspiring them to write and such. Here it goes further. It says, first of all, the Spirit of Christ, and it says who was in them. Now think about that. Have you ever been touched by the Holy Spirit in a particular way to where you feel him from the inside out? Maybe you've done some teaching and this has taken place. Maybe you've had devotional times. This has taken place. Maybe you've just been having a conversation with friends about the Lord, and you feel from the inside out the Spirit of God kind of issuing forth from you. A lot of us have experienced that. And it's, first of all, it's an awesome experience, right? It's the Spirit of God dynamically working in and through you. But this is what they were experiencing. The Spirit of Christ who was in them is indicating these things to them, and having them record these things that are being spoken to them. And he's talking about things that are yet to come. So how can you really have knowledge of something that hasn't happened yet unless it's given to you from some other source? And I guarantee it won't happen up on Anaheim Boulevard at one of those little houses with the fancy signs, if you know what I'm referring to. If you don't, they're palm readers and stuff all up and down the road there. Won't get it that way, but you will get it through Scripture. So there were things actually that were written about in Scripture, and the writers of that Scripture were longing to look into that Scripture to discern what's God saying here. What is going to take place? So in what manner of time or what would be happening in things yet future. So verse 11, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand, so of things yet future, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? And they talked about, didn't our hearts burn within us as he shared the things from Scripture and how the Messiah must suffer and die? So Jesus was teaching them the things that these writers of Scripture, these prophets, were trying to figure out for hundreds of years. And he's teaching these two guys on that road to Emmaus about those things. He's doing an exposition. He's expositing the Scripture, meaning he's opening it up to them, kind of like what we're attempting to do tonight, opening up the Scripture and kind of understanding what's being said here. And he was explaining to them how it was written beforehand that the Messiah must suffer and must die and must be raised again. So they longed to look into it. It says to them in verse 12, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So all these years and hundreds of years, the prophets prophesied, scripture was written, and much of that scripture was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. There would be this Messiah of God that would come, and he would be the one that Israel would put their faith in. He would be the one that would bring redemption to Israel. Now, granted, many of the Israelis, and even to this day, didn't see him clearly or correctly. You know, they saw him as a conquering Messiah. So they, the Pharisees kind of had this thing where they had a form of godliness, denying its power, meaning they read through the scriptures, they studied them, they used them in their teaching and stuff, but they never really got inside of the word and really sought what God was really speaking to them personally. There were a few exceptions, Nicodemus and such, but by and large, they never really dug down to find out what was really going on. But they did know, the prophets they were writing did know, that the things that were being talked about in terms of the Messiah were yet future. Now, Peter is saying, well, the time has come now. These things are being reported to you. So the things that all the prophets longed to look into and the things that they hundreds of years wrote about and thousands of years have now been reported to you. In fact, he's reporting these things to them right now in this epistle. They've now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven. So what's the most obvious time when the Spirit was sent from heaven to the apostles? Should be an easy question. Somebody? Pentecost, thank you. Yeah, I mean, visible in everything, tongues of fire and, Peter going out and doing that awesome evangelical message where thousands of people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. They're transformed, they're hiding in a room, and then they're out street preaching. Okay, something really powerful happened, and that something was the person of the Holy Spirit coming in and infilling them and empowering them. So the gospel that's preached, gospel being good news, is preached to them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now it ratchets it up just another notch. All of these things that we're talking about here, all of the prophecies having to do with the coming Messiah, all of these things that were yet to come, that the prophets so longed to look into and understand, things that were intended for people beginning in first century Christianity, things that were being ministered to them by Peter in this epistle, all of these things that they longed to look into, the angels also longed to look into. Now, the Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to the heirs of salvation, right? But angels are finite beings too. Angels are not omniscient. Angels don't carry the quality of God, although they share in the goodness of God, just as we do as human beings. But they're created beings. And if you can imagine, they're ministering spirits, they're intended to minister to us, right? The inheritors, co-inheritors with Christ of salvation. And they're longing to look into these things. They're peering into Scripture. They're looking at it and saying, what is God going to do here with the coming of the Messiah? How is this all going to unfold? You know, think about what they're looking for. They want to know, well, when's this going to happen? What's going to happen? How is it going to take place? How are you going to do this? What's this going to be all about? We only know bits and pieces. We don't have the complete picture. And even as Jesus came and was born of the Virgin and was raised through childhood into adulthood and was baptized in the River Jordan by the prophet John and was birthed, if you will, into his ministry and began to minister the gospel and the true good news for as the Son of God. These are things that are still unfolding at that point in time. Nobody had a complete understanding of what was going to take place. And I look at what Satan did with Jesus, because I see the the cross as being one way of looking at it, is the lust of Satan being poured out on our Redeemer. And I think, you know, Satan being a fallen angel must have had some idea of what was going on. Just as angels long to look into the scripture at the coming of the Messiah, I'm sure Satan was trying to pick up a few pointers and tips and cues as to what might be happening. Did he know what was going to happen, that of the substitutionary atonement, that the fact that Jesus was dying, and that through his death and that he would be raised, and through his resurrection, that Satan would be judged? I don't know the answer to that completely. I'm not sure he knew all of that, but I will tell you this, his lust for destroying the Son of God probably overrode all of it. All he wanted was the destruction of Christ. And maybe he just couldn't even see past that. But the so-called destruction of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of a pure and spotless lamb, is what gets us here today. That's how we become believers. God's will was perfectly done. His character was intact by virtue of the fact that he judged sin for each one of us. Each one of us deserved death, and he took that death upon himself on the cross. None of us deserved eternal life, but he rose to that life eternal, and he gives it as a gift to each one of us. We all have the ability to come to terms with our own sinfulness, to ask him for forgiveness for our sins, to invite him into our life, to change our life, to become Lord of our life, to give our lives completely to him, and become born again of his Holy Spirit. And in that, we become co-inheritors with Christ. And Jesus made all that possible. But in order to do that, he had to humble himself. He had to submit to the shame of being crucified in public. He had to suffer that pain. He had to suffer the scourging. He had to suffer having his Father turn his back on him. And I firmly believe that the greatest suffering for Jesus on the cross, and the reason for his crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, was not just the physical pain. It was really the separation for however long in time where his Father poured out his complete wrath on the Son. And he had never known any kind of separation from the Father at any point in time in his entire life until that moment. And at that point in time, he experienced that separation, and that was the ultimate in pain for our Lord. But that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, because he understood what was coming. And I believe that's what he had in mind. It wasn't the fear of the pain, as awful as that was, and as much as he knew he would suffer physically. It was the thought of being separated from the Father. So he endured all of that, laid in the grave for 3 days, and then rose from that grave by the power of God, never to die again, life eternal. And now he has eternal life that he gifts to each one of us. I don't know how we can even begin to express gratitude for that kind of gift. I really don't. We live day to day and we get distracted by many things, but when you pause like this and you think about what Jesus has done for us and what he suffered to do it, and what awaits us in heaven for all eternity, it's beyond words, really. I can't express it. It's good for us to try. It's good for us to consider those things and think what heaven's going to be like and think about what it will mean to us and what the Lord's going to do and how that's all going to unfold. I believe with all my heart that that's a healthy thing for us to do. Stretch your imaginations. Imagine what heaven's going to be like. But I guarantee you one thing. No matter how much you stretch your imagination, no matter how good you are at imagining things, no matter how creative you might be, you will not even begin to envision what God has prepared for those that love him. It's going to be that spectacular. So the angels, they long to look into this. Today we have a lot more to draw on. We have a completed New Testament to look into. Keep in mind, when 1 Peter was written, that's part of the New Testament that we're sharing tonight. That was still being written. That was still being collected. And the early church didn't have the benefit of all of that at any given point in time. Now we have the complete body of Scripture. We're far more blessed than they are in regards to our ability to look into the things that God has written for us and for our benefit, and in describing himself towards us and our relationship with him, all of that. Don't ever take for granted what you have when you hold a Bible in your hand. It's an awesome thing. It's the Word of God in book form, and it portrays him in his relationship towards us. It portrays our relationship with him. It portrays our present and our future. It gives us the ability to come to know him personally. There are just so many things wrapped up in Scripture. It tells us of our heritage. It gives us a history of the world. I mean, it's so multifaceted, it's so powerful, so revealing. It is truly, you know, a revelation of 66 books that we have and we can hold in our hand and we can draw from. So, gosh, why would you not want to do that, right? Why would we not be spending all kinds of time in the Word? And I know many of you do. And I encourage us all to do that, because the benefit from that is just beyond words. Do it prayerfully when you do it. And finally, I want to get to the last thing before we run out of time, which is kind of where all of this is heading. He's talked to us about, you know, many things in this passage. The inheritance that we share, he's talked about the salvation that we have in the Lord, our refinement, our sanctification, which goes on for our entire lives, which is like being refined like gold. Ultimately, receiving the end of our faith when the Lord appears, the salvation of our souls. He talks about the Scripture and how so much has been revealed through the prophets, and they didn't even understand everything that was being revealed. And Christ in them was writing these things and revealing them for our future benefit. And they were being preached to us through his word now, through the New Testament. This gospel that was sent by the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, we know this term, right? Okay, in light of all that stuff we just talked about, how should we respond to it? Well, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, get ready for action in terms of your thinking. Be sober. So be watchful. Be circumspect. You know, take survey what's going on around you. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So hope is basically trust. And we're resting. When we hope in something, we trust in that thing. So what is our hope? Well, it's the hope of what is yet future regarding our salvation. We've experienced, those of us that know Christ today, have experienced justification. We've been justified. We're in the process of experiencing sanctification, which will continue throughout our entire lives. And what is yet future is glorification. That's the entire process of salvation. So our hope is in what is yet future, which is the completion of sanctification and ultimately glorification and being present with Christ in heaven. So rest your hope fully, completely upon grace. We know salvation is by grace, through faith, right? not by works. So we're resting that hope fully upon grace, and that grace is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't even have to go out and get it. The grace is going to be brought to us. It's being kept for us. It's going to be brought to us. And when is it going to be brought to us? It's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When is Jesus revealed? At his second coming. Now, verse 14 says, as obedient children, and as you know, children can be obedient, they can be disobedient, and we've seen and been examples of both. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Now, so there's a contrast he's drawing here between obedience and conforming ourselves to former lusts. So lust is a desire or a craving, but it's typically a desire for something that's forbidden, right? It's the forbidden fruit. It goes all the way back to the garden. I want to have knowledge of God like God. I want to have that fruit that I'm not supposed to eat. You know, when you lust after things in the flesh, you're lusting after things that are forbidden. And frankly, for some folks, the forbidden fruit is the thing that excites them. You know, it's the fact that I'm doing something that's not supposed to be done that makes it exciting to do it. I'm living on the edge. But he says, in contrast to that, no, as obedient children. So think of an obedient child as opposed to a rebellious child, right? And if you have children, you much prefer the obedient kind, right? If you were a child, you've probably been both, and all of us have been children. So in contrast to this chasing after lusts, as in our ignorance, we're to be like obedient children, doing the things that God calls us to do, obeying his commands, living like him. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Ah, so now it comes down. In light of all of these things that we've talked about, be like obedient children, ultimately be holy in all of your conduct. Not some of your conduct, all of your conduct. Because it is written, meaning in Scripture, be holy, for I am holy. It's written multiple times in the book of Leviticus. So that's God saying to each one of us, I want you to be holy because I am holy. So what's that kind of saying? It's saying, be like your father. You know, most every child grows up wanting to be like their father, unless their father's a mess of some sort. Any kind of good father, right? The child is emulating the father, wanting to be like him, carrying the tool belt, and doing the whole thing, working on the cars or riding, doing whatever the father does, mimicking, copying, trying to be more like the father. God says to each one of us, be holy, for I am holy. So in what sense is God holy? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be holy? Do we have an understanding of holiness? There are two words that are translated holy. One is the Old Testament word in Hebrew, and the other is the New Testament word in Greek. And in the Old Testament, it stresses set apartness, that you're set apart unto God. And the New Testament, it talks about it more like being consecrated unto God, which is very similar, or being pure, okay? So holy is to be pure and consecrated and set apart unto God. That means that everything, all of our conduct, everything we do in life should be an act of worship towards God. That's pretty amazing if you stop and think about it. Now, when we're in a church service, when we're studying the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth, praying in all humility before the Lord, doing these things, it's not difficult to imagine, at least, being holy in those circumstances. But here it says, be holy in all of your conduct. That means when you're at work, when you're out and about, if you go out for entertainment reasons, if you're spending time with friends, if you're at Thanksgiving dinner with the family, if you're sharing time with non-believers in whatever context, be holy. So think of it this way. Whenever I'm in any situation, I need to be, first of all, to even have a shot at it, you have to be praying without ceasing. And that means having an internal conversation with God ongoing throughout every day. So every situation I find myself in, I can be talking to God about that situation, even if briefly. And that can be anything. Even when you're in the midst of a work day, no matter how busy your work environment is, you can shoot up a prayer to the Lord and just talk to him about what's happening. Lord, I dedicate what I'm doing right now to you as an act of worship. I know it may be digging a ditch. It may be, climbing a telephone pole. It may be, doing dishes in the kitchen. It may be doing housekeeping at home. It may be doing any number of things. Paul was a tent maker. Everything that he did was holy unto the Lord, including his tent making, not just his evangelizing, not just his suffering, but even his tent making. And it's easy to imagine that. Let's take that as an example. You're a tent maker and you're stitching together these skins and things to make tents. What are you doing that's making that holy? Well, you're doing it unto the Lord. But how do you do it unto the Lord? Well, maybe you're thinking prayerfully, Lord, I do this as a glorifying. You gave me these skills. I glorify you for the skills that you've given me. You've given me the hands that enable me to thread these needles through this skin, this cloth, whatever it is that I'm dealing with. I know that the money that I earn from doing this tent making is going to enable me to preach your word without cost to the people I will preach it to. It's just an ongoing prayer, right? So as you're able to start developing the habit of whatever you're doing, be in conversation with the Lord and dedicate whatever it is to him. And it really doesn't matter what it is. So your life can become an act of worship. Isn't that kind of an exciting thing? I mean, worship does not just happen here tonight. It does not just happen in church. And it's a check and balance for us, because if you're in the midst of a situation and you begin that dialogue with God and it isn't clicking, and you go, well, can I really be holy concerning this? Am I in the will of God by doing this? You can hold yourself accountable by making this a practice to dialogue with God. And maybe sometimes the Holy Spirit will convict you and saying, there's nothing holy about that. Get out of there. Or maybe it's just, you need to remove yourself from that because this is not leading to a good place. And when that happens, praise God and rejoice in it, because conviction is a beautiful thing. That just brings you closer to God. That just says, whoa, let's take some of that dross and the gold. I've been heated up a little bit here. Let's scoop it off and make the gold more pure. And don't we all want that? So I want to flip over to, and we'll close here. A passage that I pulled from one of my favorite books, which is The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And before I read this briefly to you, I want to make this point. Holiness is not legalism. And sometimes people will confuse the two. And sometimes you'll be accused of being a legalist for being holy. The two are not the same. Legalism is the easiest way to quickly explain that is to say, think Pharisee. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? You're like whitewashed walls. The outside is white and clean, but inside is full of dead man's bones. Right? So it's about what's going on inside of you that allows you to make an act holy unto God. All right? So don't confuse holiness with legalism. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a command of God for each one of us to be holy, like he is holy. Copy him in that, be holy like our Father. And here's what Tozer had to say along those lines in The Pursuit of God. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common act. All he does is good and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For such a man, Living itself will be sacramental, and the whole world a sanctuary. This is a sanctuary here. He's saying by doing this, the whole world becomes a sanctuary because everything becomes sacred. His entire life will be a priestly ministration. As he performs his never-so-simple task, he will hear the voice of the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So right before that, he had made the point that it's not, don't think of it like Pastor Mark, you know, is the one that's about doing sacred work. And the work that you do in your day-to-day and your jobs as a husband or a wife or an employee or a boss or whatever it might be is something different. It's not. All of it, you know, just because you're in full-time ministry does not mean that's sacred work and, you know, owning a company or working at a company is not. It's all sacred. But you have to do it as unto the Lord, which the Word teaches us. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So I leave you with that. It's sobering in a sense, but it's also joyful because it all ties back together to the beginning of what we talked about. When we started, which is, you know, a doxology towards God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. He's born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. We get this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you and you and you and you and you and you, who are kept, you are kept, by the power of God, which is infinite, through faith, that faith that you have right here today if you're a Christian, kept for salvation, and that salvation is already ready for you. It's a done deal, it's already, and it's going to be presented to you, it's going to be revealed to you in the last time, and in this you greatly rejoice. So don't leave here being like just convicted and sobered about, I've got to be holy now. Rejoice at that. Look at what God has done for you. And what he's asking of each one of us is just to be like him. He is holy, so let's us be holy. Simple enough, right? Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and dividing joint and marrow. And Lord, you just work in our hearts. We just yield our hearts to you, Lord, to do that work, to divide us up, to apply these things, Lord, in ways that are beyond the capabilities of this message, Lord. I just pray your Holy Spirit would take hold of these things and make them real to each of us here tonight, Lord, and give us a burning desire in our heart to be holy, to be like you, because you are holy. You're set apart. There's no one like you. And we want to be like you, Lord. So give us the power by your Holy Spirit to be holy, Lord. We know we won't do it perfectly until such time as we go to be standing in your presence made complete when our salvation is complete. But Lord, may that be the direction of our Christian lives. Moment by moment, day by day, may we live out these lives in holiness towards you. And we thank you, God, that this is a possibility for us by the power of your Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit that resides in each one of us by faith. And we stand in that faith, Lord, and we place our trust completely in you. And we just rejoice in all that you've done for us and what you're about to do from this moment forward. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Well, as Mark would say, if you have need of prayer, come on down. I expect to see all of you down here because I know you all have need of prayer, right? It's really as you choose. I'm just joking with you. But, you know, I just pray for holiness for all of us, you know. It's being set apart unto God, and just the way this world is going these days, it just becomes more and more desirable to me anyway just to set myself apart for the Lord. You know, and just do whatever he calls us to do. Be salt and light, which is just to say be yourself as a Christian. Don't edit yourself as you get into the various areas of work and life and family and whatever you're doing, just be who you are in the Lord and allow him to continue to conform you to his image. So just pray the Lord blesses you this week and he keeps you safe and draws you closer to him. In Jesus' name, amen.